Take your Bibles this morning, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Chapter 5, 6 and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount concerning the coming kingdom. Gives you a foretaste, and it's just a foretaste of what it's going to be like, life and activity and expectation when Christ is ruling upon this earth. He was there in his first coming, and he was offering the kingdom. The kingdom was refused by the nation of Israel, and so that offer has been put off, but it's delayed, and delayed knowingly. But it's not forgotten. God is going to fulfill all his promises to Israel. So as we read, we just want to read a section of this that demonstrates the difference of the severity of law under the Mosaic covenant and how that severity is increased under the millennial rule of Christ. Two different laws, Old Testament under Moses, and then in the future when Christ comes back. So we're starting with verse 21. Follow along as I read. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not, that word is literally murder. There's different words for dying or taking life. And this is a more serious one. This is what the Old Testament command in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. It's actually thou shalt not murder, senselessly slaughter. So he said, you've heard that, and whosoever shall murder shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, now he's ramping it up for the millennial kingdom law, which is going to be more severe, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, it's kind of like saying blockhead, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has anything against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary delivers you to the judge and the judge delivers you to the officer and you be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, you shall by no means come out thence till you have paid the uttermost farthing. You've heard that it was said by them of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever shall look on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell or Gehenna. And if your right hand offend you, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now you can see the increase of severity between certain regulations of certain behavior that were given under the Mosaic law, which were stringent, but far more difficult under the coming millennial law, which law we are not under. Now here's the thing, folks. We have been talking about the necessities mentioned in Scripture. There's nine of them that we have touched upon, okay, for us as New Testament believers. The problem is, and this was brought to my attention by one of you folks, and I had been thinking about this, and that is, well, are these necessities? These necessities aren't law, are they, like the Old Testament? And now I've thrown in the millennial era. No, we're going to see that it's not. These necessities are not laws like those particular dispensations. You have the dispensation of law in the past. You have the dispensation of millennial law in the future. And right sandwiched in between is the dispensation or house rule of grace. And the only command which is broken up, and it's also called the law, is the command to love one another. It's a positive command. It's different than those negative commands in the Old Testament era and those more stringent negative commands in the millennial era. And we're going to point out two things about these. We're going to do this in two messages. The message we're going to be looking at this morning is we want to look at the difference of the purposes of the Old Testament law, the millennial law, and then the difference of the necessities for us as New Testament believers. Next week, we want to look at the differences of penalty, the penalties under the Old Testament law, the more stringent penalties under the millennial law, and I'm going to give it away right now. You know what penalties there are under grace? There are no penalties. You miss out. You're not punished, you miss out. In fact, we'll even touch upon child training or being spanked by the Lord. It's completely different from what happens under those two eras of law, those two dispensations of law. So for this morning, we want to look at the differences in the purpose of the Old Testament law, the millennial law, and then the nine necessities of the grace believer today. We're going to see how the purpose is different. First, the purpose of the Old Testament Mosaic law, five things that we want to point out about the purpose of that law. Purpose number one, I'm going to be turning here to Acts chapter 15. Remember Exodus chapter 19, verse 8, when the law was offered, they hadn't even heard what it was. This is Israel having come out of Egypt. They hadn't even heard any of the specifics of the law. But what they presumptuously said is to Moses, and Moses took that reply back to the Lord, whatever the Lord tells us, we will do. Yikes. And remember how many times we've said that from the time they went through the Red Sea miraculously and then came to Mount Sinai, which was maybe within a month or two, that how many times they complained and were not walking by faith, and yet now they had the audacity to say, well, whatever the Lord tells us, we will do. So, the first thing we want to see is that the law was to provide a demonstration of man's failed presumption to live obediently to God. And when it comes to Acts chapter 15, the one and only council, church council that is mentioned in the New Testament, we have three speakers, and the first speaker that begins here is Peter. And we just simply want to read, we've read this before, but let's review, refresh our memory. In verses 7 through 11, actually 7 through 10, it tells us something of Peter's understanding of how he and the rest of Israel, and by virtue of Israel standing as proxy for the rest of the humankind, this really was for everybody. He says this in relationship to the law. Verse 5 through 10, 7 through 10. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So that's for initial salvation. Same way us Jewish individuals are getting saved now after the death and resurrection. Gentiles are hearing this message. They're responding to it. And in many ways, they're like us. Now the issue becomes, well, how should they live? Because we, Jewish Christians, should continue to attempt to keep the Mosaic law. So he goes on to say in verse 8 through 10, and God, who knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit as he did unto us. Now, if they have the Holy Spirit, that means they've experienced a new birth. So whether it's believing Jew, they received the Holy Spirit upon believing the gospel. Gentiles, if they heard the gospel and demonstrated that the Holy Spirit had indwelt them, it demonstrates they're believers too. Verse 9, and he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And the understood idea here that's not stated is our hearts were purified by faith. But he purified their hearts by faith also. Now verse 10. Now therefore, why tempt you God? Because here, how should they live? And Peter's saying, why should you tempt God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? What was that yoke? The yoke of the law. This is the way now you're going to live as one who's directed faith towards the finished work of Christ, and now you're saved in an initial way. You're in God's family. How should you live? Why do you put that yoke of law upon the neck of the disciples? That is these Gentile Christians, which, and here it is, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. So from Exodus 19:8 to these four verses here in Acts chapter 15, it demonstrates that this presumptuous response of the nation of Israel was they never could complete the law. They could never fulfill the law. They said they could do it in their own strength. That was the problem. They never realized what they could not do. They presumptuously proclaimed what they thought they could do, which they had demonstrated previously that they couldn't do. So, number one, it was the Mosaic Law's purpose was to provide a demonstration of man's failed presumption to live obediently to God. Second purpose was to aggravate the sin nature. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4 and verse 15. And I'll give credit where credit is due. My brother had mentioned this a couple of times in his studies, and I had never looked at it this way before, and yet it fits perfectly. It says, therefore, out of the deeds of law, there shall no flesh be justified. Oops, that's verse 20. Excuse me. In fact, I'm not even... Oh, I know. Okay, I was one page off here. Here we go. Romans chapter 4, verse 15. Because the law works wrath. For where there is no law, there's no transgression. If you don't have a law that says don't do this, there's no way that you can break that law. There's no way that you can transgress that law. And so where there is this law, and it's in reference to the Old Testament law, which were negative laws, don't. In relationship to those negative laws, those people that that law is under, and this was with Israel, it produces what? If I break one of these laws, and I'm going to say a minor law, because if you did something major, you didn't come out alive. You were supposed to, under that law, die. But different infractions under this law, it was penalty. It cost you something. You had to take out of your flock or buy someone else's lamb or turtle dove if you were poor or whatever, and bring it to the temple, to the tabernacle to be sacrificed. It cost you something. And then it was this day by day you had to observe. Oh, let's see, I can't forget these things. It tells us, I believe it's in Joshua chapter 1, that they were supposed to put the laws upon their doorposts, the lintels of their doorpost, and like the gate to their property and so forth. So anytime they were going in and out, they were looking at these laws to remind themselves, oh, can't do that. Oh, can't do that. Better not do that. Don't. All that. I've worked for a number of Jewish people, and I don't know what it is for sure. But many, many of them on their lintel, on their doorway, they will have a little Hebrew phrase on there. Now, I don't know. I never got to the point where I was curious enough to to find out about it. But it's like that back in the old, I don't think they're doing that because it wasn't a whole bunch of laws. It was just a little phrase or something. But anyway, the law, second thing that the law was for is to aggravate the sin nature. And then with that sin nature, if you turn over to chapter 7 and look at verses 12 and 13, Romans chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, it says, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and beneficial. That word for good there is agathos. It's beneficial, not simply proper, kalos, but it's beneficial. It's agathos. If you keep the law, there's blessings that you personally with your strength have earned. That's why the law was good. But the problem is you didn't have the strength to keep the law. So it goes on to say, let's read verse 12 again. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which was good made death unto me? God forbid. That was not its purpose if the proper strength was used. But they didn't use the proper strength. They used their own strength. And that's what the purpose of the law was to point out. Well, hey, there's blessing here. And so it wasn't made for death. But that's what happened. It goes on to say in the last half of verse 13, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't touch that. Don't. They were good things in relationship to a proper relationship that each individual Israelite was to maintain before the Lord. But they couldn't do it. And so it aggravated the sin nature to this point, it continues to say, that sin by the commandment might become what? Exceedingly sinful. You've got a sin nature. Yeah, I know, but it's not that bad. Oh, yes, okay, I get frustrated and upset and say a few things here and there, and, you know, but who doesn't? You know, that's not that big. Not that big. Well, the law, with all of its various aspects to it that they were required to be under, because remember, they said all that the Lord says we'll do. So they have all of these requirements. It causes wrath. It displays that they have a sin nature, and they have a sin nature exceedingly, exceedingly. How many times did the nation in their Old Testament history, from coming out of Egypt and receiving the law till Christ's life upon earth and even after that, how many times were they allowed by God to be overtaken by enemies because of their disobedience to God's law that they presumptuously said we can do, and yet they didn't? And then finally, it wasn't just that they were conquered several times, they were deported. They were out of the land on several occasions. And so it demonstrates the exceedingly sinfulness of the sin nature. That was the third provision. Fourth provision of the Mosaic Law was to demonstrate the law's inability to make anybody mature. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19. And by the way, these are different areas that we have mentioned before in time past, but it's always good to refresh ourselves, because I know I forget, and I figure if I forget, I know you probably have a memory better than mine, and I'm not kidding. But still, we need to be refreshed of these things. Here's one, Hebrews 7:19. It says, did I get that right here? Yes. Oh, see, I'm in the wrong, okay, here, not 6:19, 7:19. For the law made nothing perfect or mature or finished or complete, but the bringing in of a better hope did. That is the hope concerning a new covenant, the new covenant for the church. But the law couldn't grow you. The law couldn't cause you. The only thing it did was bring out your sin nature. Now, there's no possibility of maturity in that. And so the law, that's what it says. The law couldn't mature anybody. It was good. But we had the problem, and so the law will simply demonstrate that we've got the problem. And then, finally, the fifth thing is found in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, where it says, "Wherefore the law was our," and now Paul is writing this, and he's writing to the Galatian churches, but when he says our schoolmaster, the law was something to us, he's only talking about Jewish Christians. Any Gentile Christian in the Galatian churches never was under the law. It wasn't for them, it wasn't given to them. And so he's talking about those within. In fact, that's the problem in the book of Galatians, is that there's these law teachers that want to impress law upon New Testament born-again believers as a way of life. And that's the whole problem. They shouldn't be under the law. So it says here verse 24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster," it was our teacher, it was our pedagogue. Child trainer is another way you can translate schoolmaster. This is the same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 12 that has the understanding of discipline. We are disciplined, we are child trained. The law, that's all they could have. Why? Because they were immature. Law couldn't grow them. So what are you going to do? You're going to go to your spiritual nursery school. I'll give them a little benefit of the doubt and bump them up one grade. Kindergarten. They're finally in kindergarten spiritually. But that's it. And the law kept them there till when? Till school was out. Till they finally graduated. And that was when Jesus Christ came and provided a provision where he fulfilled the law, and he provided an ability to be able to obey God in his strength. But the obedience is not going to be toward the no-nos anymore. It's going to be to something positive that is way out of sight. You know what that positive is? We've said it before. The new positive, the new command, is to love one another the way I have loved you. In the Old Testament, it says, you love one another like yourselves. That's how you're supposed to love one another. So you're the standard. But now the standard becomes God himself in flesh. The way Jesus Christ demonstrated the best for those who belong to him. It was tremendous. But it was impossible for even those 11 believing disciples, apostles, until they had eternal life. Then they had the ability to be able to love like Christ did. So the Old Testament law provided a demonstration of man's failure to live obediently to God, to aggravate his sin nature, to demonstrate the sin nature as exceedingly sinful, to demonstrate the law's inability, or to demonstrate the law's inability to mature anybody, and finally to keep an individual in that condition under law, occupied with negative rules or don'ts until Christ came. There's your purpose for the Old Testament law. Now let's look at the purpose for the millennial law. The millennial laws we have up here, the purpose was to demonstrate man's failure to obey God. Is that any different than the Old Testament era? The difference is this. It's to demonstrate man's failure to obey God even when man is provided the best living conditions while under the most strict rules. So I'm going to share a couple of Old Testament passages that demonstrate that. Amos. Amos chapter 9. Concerning the blessings, wow. There's tremendous blessings ahead. Now, I lived on the farm, and I know what was like in relationship to the curse that came upon the earth with the fall of man and the curse that God put upon the earth, where man would have to, by the sweat of his brow, would have to produce food now. Well, growing up as a kid, I sweat, and I don't like to sweat. But you sweat because you're working, you're exerting energy and so forth. But watch what happens here in the 13th verse in this era. It says, behold, Amos 9:13, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that the plowman should overtake the reaper. The harvest is so great that they're getting ready to plant again, and they haven't even finished the harvest. And the treader of grapes will overtake him sows seed. And the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. There's going to be a leveling out of the millennial earth, and it's going to produce abundantly. And not only is the earth going to produce abundantly, and if it's producing abundantly, it's a lot easier to produce food. But watch this. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 20, it says that in that day there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that has not fulfilled his days. Watch this. For the child shall die 100 years old. When a 100-year-old individual dies, in fact, these stringent laws aren't going to be expressly demanded of individuals for 100 years. They'll have 100 years to know how to control themselves. Remember, they're still under their own strength, just like the Old Testament. We can do whatever the Lord says. God gives them 100 years to accomplish putting everything, getting themselves under control in relationship to their sin nature. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. So at 100 years, if you didn't get the lesson right and you want to express your sin nature, whoa. Now what we read in our, what about 10, 11 verses in Matthew this morning, it says, you've heard what it was said back here, but I say unto you, there's an increased level of requirement in the millennium. In fact, let's look at our scripture reading where we were here in Matthew chapter 5, and let's just simply look at verses 29 and 30. If you want to continue to live after that 100 years, well, it says, if your right eye offend you, if you're looking at the wrong thing and you're developing thoughts, here's the thing. The developing of thoughts is going to cause an action. And so, if your right eye offend you, pluck it out so you don't have that temptation, and cast it from you, for it's profitable for you that one of your members, here the eye, should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. Now, don't take anything from anybody else. Why? And if your right hand offend you, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into Gehenna. It's pretty plain. Dave brought up a verse this morning, and I added it to what we had here in Psalm chapter 2. The last verse of Psalm chapter 2, when Jesus Christ, when the Son of God reigns, and you can read those 12 verses for yourself, but this, it's talking about His reigning in this millennial era when He comes back at His second coming. And it says in verse 12 of Psalm 2, kiss the Son. That is, you address Him, you honor Him, and you do that by coming to all of the feasts that are required. The nations are supposed to come to the feasts there in the millennial era when Christ is on earth. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way. That is the way of Him being a king and a judge. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed, happy are they that put their trust in Him. There's the contrast. It's a stringent time. So what's the purpose of the millennial law? It's to demonstrate man's failure to obey God even when provided the best living conditions while under the most strict rules. Now we come to the contrast. Those are the two bookend of dispensations of law. one that's past, one that is yet to come, one that was difficult in the past, one that's going to be far more difficult in the future to come. And we are under neither one. Now, this is a problem with many in Christendom, is they stir scriptures all together and they apply everything to everybody. You have to know who it's talking to, who's talking about. So, Old Testament law was to the Jews prior to Pentecost. Millennial laws is for those when Christ comes back to the earth. Neither of those situations exist today. So what is our purpose? What are these necessities? If they're not laws, if they're not, well, if you don't do this, it's no different than breaking a Old Testament law or, worse yet, a millennial law. What is the purpose? We want to quickly review these nine necessities, and we want to break them up into the first necessity is that you must be born again. And that tells us that if you're not born again, don't worry about the other eight necessities. It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't apply to you. You have to belong to Christ through the new birth for these necessities of how to live the Christian. You can't live the Christian life unless you become a born-again Christian. Now, most of Christendom is made up of people that Jesus pictured in the Gospels as they're pressing in. They're trying to press in their own strength. The purpose of the nine necessities, first of all, you have to receive eternal life. We're going to break up these nine into three categories. And that one has its own category. You need to receive eternal life. That's necessity number one. Now, if you've accomplished or you meet the requirements of that necessity by believing the gospel, then the other eight necessities apply to you. And they're broken up. We've broken up these eight into two categories. One category is to maintain eternal life. How do you maintain it? You've got it. But there can be things that interrupt. How can you continue without interruption and with growth, growing in the use of your salvation? Well, the first thing we saw in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, we'll just review that quickly. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24 tells us, the hour's coming and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. Now that's when Jesus was upon earth, the day of the cross was coming, and after the cross and resurrection, then the day of Pentecost, when this would begin to happen. And the Father would seek such to worship him in spirit and truth. Verse 24, God is a quality of spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Why is it in spirit? Spirit is where your logic and reason is. And spirit, according to John chapter 3, is where your salvation takes place. It's in the realm of your spirit, where once you believe the gospel and the new birth takes place, you go, oh, now I get it. Oh, now I want this. Now I don't want that. Things change in the realm of your nature and in the realm of your understanding and thinking. Worshiping in spirit and truth helps you maintain the use of eternal life. Another one is Acts chapter 5, verse 29, where a couple of the apostles were called in by the authorities, the religious authorities, and they said, I thought we told you not to preach in this and teach in this name anymore. And they said to them, well, you judge. Should we obey God or men? And they said it in this way, it's necessary for us to obey God rather than men. It's necessary. So in order to maintain the use of eternal life, you have to make a decision, and many times it can be day by day, where are you going to stand in relationship to the world system and all the pressures that are coming in? Where are you going to stand? And when the world, the people of the system, look down on and speak down upon who you are and what you hold to and what you believe in your Savior, where are you going to stand? Are you going to stand for the Lord? Or are you going to meekly kind of try and melt into the background? Now, you don't have to get up and fight. You don't have to get up on a soapbox and preach. But you can simply stand. This is what Scripture says. This is what God says. This is what I believe. I believe what He has said in His Word. I don't have to prove it to anybody. I can't. I can't make anybody believe anything. But I can take a stand as a testimony. And so in order to maintain eternal life, the use of eternal life, obey God rather than men. The third thing to maintain the use of eternal life, another necessity, is Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, where it says, "For I say unto you, through the grace of God given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought or is necessary to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man a measure of faith." How should you think of yourself? Next Sunday, we're going to emphasize how we should think of ourselves again. What are we talking about? We're talking about this. This table here, the communion table. I just kicked the... Oh, Lord, forgive me. This is for the purpose of, in remembrance. What do we remember? We remember who we are. Who are we? I'm seen by my Father to be in my Savior, in the person of my Savior, there in the third heaven at His right hand. Complete, finished, righteous, forgiven. We're going to get back to looking at all the different facets that we didn't get to several months ago. We'll get there. But that's our identity. That's who we are. And so we need to have a proper self-opinion. And in that verse, it also goes on to in reference to your spiritual gift. So if there's somebody who's a gabber, okay, you point at me. Okay, I'm yapping my gums today. And you go, you know, sometimes I tell you, if I were you, I wouldn't do this. But you may say, you know what? I wouldn't mind being in Mark's position to have that quote-unquote leadership over other people or in relationship to other people. Hey, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and it tells you that there's an equality in the body of Christ, no matter if this gift does this, and this gift does this, and this gift does this, and this gift does this. And you can operate in all of these realms to a degree, but the particular gift you have is the specific one that you can function in well, because the Holy Spirit's determined to give that to you. It's all in 1 Corinthians 12. And so have a proper opinion of who you are. I'm not going to try and be the world beater Billy Graham or somebody else leading souls to Christ. I have from time to time, but certainly not because I have the gift of evangelist, but that's not what He's given me. So Mark has to have a proper opinion. But here is the equal opinion, and it's far greater. It's who all of us are perfectly in our Savior. Now, to maintain the use of eternal life, you have to keep adjusting yourself to who you are in your position in Christ. That's your identity. That's who you are. And then we need to respond to spiritual instruction in order to maintain. We find that in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, we ought, it is necessary, we must give the more heed, earnest heed, to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." That's a necessity. For what? Not to get eternal life, but to maintain eternal life. So all these things so far is what we need to maintain. One more is what we've finished up with in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, where it says, seeing then that those all these things shall be unloosed concerning the universe, all the elements even shall melt. Because that's true, what person ought you to be in all holy conduct and well-devotedness? It only goes to reason that you should be demonstrating a conduct that's holy, that's separated unto God and what He wants. What are we doing when we're separating to this conduct? We're obeying. It's obedience. He knows. It's the best. We agree. And that's being well-devoted or godly, well-devoted. And so we need to be motivated by the future, folks. Everything you have, I like to say this. I haven't said this for a while. We're leaving. We're leaving here, and when you leave, by the way, Lori, if we leave, you're not going on that trip. Sorry. And I don't care, John. Yeah. Because all I can say is it's beyond what Paul said in Philippians 1, far better. It's the best. It's a mind blower. Linda and all the other believers that are with the Lord, they're experiencing far better. But they're not at the very ultimate of experience yet. They will be there when we are all there together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive will be changed. And then we're all glorified together. The body becomes the bride, the collective bride of Christ. Now it's the best. And so we should be motivated. That's what we're looking for. Leave your wallet on the table. Leave your checkbook. Leave your stocks. Leave your deeds. Leave your keys. Leave it all mentally, day by day. Even though you still have it in possession, it's really not ours. It's His. How are we going to use it? I'm going to leave it all behind. How does He want me to use it? And I should be motivated by what's ahead. What God's Word has said. And He hasn't told us the whole story. Like I've said this before, if we knew more about what is in store for us when we get a little hangnail in our psyche, oh, I don't feel good, or oh, that makes me upset, or whatever, it'd be far easier to take a few more pills than we're supposed to take, or to simply kind of close our eyes when we're driving, or maybe turn the wheel into some light pole or tree or something like that, if we knew more. We know enough. We know enough to be encouraged, and we are to be looking at, and reminding ourselves of that. So that's a necessity. So those necessities are for the purpose of maintaining the use of eternal life. Remember, you must be born again. That is for receiving eternal life. Now we've been looking at maintaining. Now the last thing we want to look at is using it, using eternal life. And we have three necessities in relationship to using eternal life. In Acts chapter 14, I'm just going to mention that, I'm not going to turn there. Paul has been on his first missionary journey through Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, and he's gone all the way up to a point called Derbe. And then he goes from Derbe, and after he's evangelized there and people have come to know the Lord that God was taking out of those particular areas and nations for His name, he comes back through cities that he's already been at, through Lystra and Pisidia and Iconia and Antioch, and he establishes those churches, and he tells them this in that passage that we have up here of Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, that through much tribulation, it is necessary through much tribulation to move into the kingdom of God. And remember what we said about the kingdom of God? If you're a born-again believer this morning, you're in that kingdom. But that kingdom isn't in its final form. The final form is the rapture. When we're all glorified together and the body of Christ becomes the bride of Christ, we're finished. And that is what Paul is talking about. That aspect of the kingdom of God. And so we move through suffering. Now, why is it necessary to move through suffering? We only use and learn and are, a lot of times our back is forced up against the wall during difficulty, and you go, what am I going to do? Well, start using the toolbox that was given you in your salvation. Start unpacking it. Find out or remind yourself, refresh yourself of what you've got in your salvation and use it. Grow in that. So it's for yourself. Suffering is for yourself, for growth. And it's also when you're using your provisions in your salvation, where you can go, that those provisions will take you through any difficulty. While you're in it, before the difficulty ends, those provisions in your salvation are meant for that, for you to be used, using that. And it'll not only help you to grow, but it will be a testimony, number one, to other believers, because they need to be encouraged. We need to encourage one another by how we live out the Christian life towards one another. And then, secondly, before the world. And that's where we're not going to turn there, but our verse in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 tells us that we are lights shining in a dark world, where the life of God in activity is this light. That's why we're still here, so that we can grow in our salvation and demonstrate our salvation, using it, displaying our salvation. That is a necessity, it says. That's a necessity for suffering. And then in Acts chapter 20, verses 33 through 35, we're not going to read that again, but Paul said that he worked with his own hands to support himself when he was on his missionary journey, to support himself and to support those that were with him in ministry, and they didn't have the ability to support. They didn't have the trade knowledge that Paul had. He was a tent maker. And Paul says, this is a demonstration of how it is necessary to support the weak. And here it's the believers who are materially weak. They're weak in material things. And so that's one of the usages of eternal life. That's necessary. And by the way, when you're using your material stuff, whether it's cash on the barrel head or stuff you give, and so it could be food or it could be this or that for other believers that have these material needs, what are you actually doing? What's the new command in John chapter 13, verses 33 and 34? Love one another. When you give toward a true material need, you don't have to give to Mark or Joel Osteen or name some other, so that they have another watch on their wrist and another car in their driveway. That's not a necessity. It's for material necessities of believers, and it's a way to show your obedience and your demonstration of the new commandment to love one another, to love one another. And then lastly, in Colossians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 4, and verses 5 and 6, Paul says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, outside of the body of Christ. Redeeming the time, buying up the opportunities. We're not here to stay in our little cave so that we don't come in contact with the rest of the world. He goes on to say, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you know you wisely know how to converse with the lost, your neighbor, your coworker, my friend at the gym, who I see now and then, and we start visiting as we're both on the treadmill and so forth. Those opportunities, in order that you may know how you ought, necessary, how you must respond to every man. That's a usage of eternal life. That's a necessity. How to use it with the lost, with the world. And so as grace believers, we need to know the distinct differences of purpose between our rule of life and the rule of life under the Mosaic law and the rule of life under the millennial law. Life under law is different than life under grace. The two law dispensations' purposes were to show man's inability to obey God. The grace believer's purpose is to demonstrate God's indwelling life by his divine enabling when you let him. I mentioned that in a message one time. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, let us go on to maturity, and this we will of God permit. And I said, you know what, one of the biggest problems in the Christian life, it's what my grandkids never liked in their Happy Meal burgers. No lettuce. No lettuce. And that's the demand, or that's the need. Lettuce. Let us use it. Let us maintain it, and let us use this eternal life that we have come to possess when we met our Savior at whatever point that was in our lifetime, at whatever place on this globe. Now let us grow in it and use it. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the instruction. Thank you for the distinction. And Father, the only way that we can understand your word with distinction, knowing what belongs to us for our practice and what doesn't, is by the Holy Spirit. And so we need to grow in grace. And by growing in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which Peter encourages in the last, very last thing he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, Father, is to let you have your way. Being obedient, saying yes, letting go of our thoughts, our desires, our determinations, and allowing your Son, whom you have designated as our Master, our Lord. And he's a good Lord. And we thank you, Father, for him. We thank you, Father, for putting him in that relationship that we can have to him. But may we be growing in our salvation, in these necessities that these necessities under grace are so different than the commands under law. And we thank you, Father, that we can understand this, appreciate this, glory in this, and rest from all of our striving and struggling and labors to use what you have so graciously provided us by providing eternal life by your indwelling Son. Thank you, Father. In his name we pray. Amen.